thank you, Lord. You've given us your Holy Spirit, our comfort and guide, our teacher. We thank you. We're instructed every hour by this great gift, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, whom we receive gladly. We ask, Holy Spirit, be our teacher today. Enliven our minds and hearts to see and to understand and believe and know and be filled with hope because of the Word of God, so powerful in the saving of our souls. We bless God. Let, Lord, your Word live today. We come with fear and trembling at your Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. There is a story told in the Scriptures by John, which is one of the lesser known stories, perhaps, which follows one of the better known stories. The better known story is where Jesus healed a man who'd been born blind. He was more than 40 years of age. This was an astounding miracle in the eyes of the Jews, because the Pharisees had taught that there were four specific miracles that only Messiah could do when he came. People could come to the temple, the priests and the like, for prayer, for healing, and various healings would take place, but there were certain things they believed they just couldn't do and that only Messiah could do. And of those four miracles that only Messiah could do, supposedly, the healing of a man born blind was one of the four. Later on, the raising from the dead of someone who'd been dead more than 3 days was another one. That was Lazarus. But this one, the healing of a man born blind, and he was more than 40 years of age. Why was that? To prove he was well and truly blind when Jesus healed him. There'd be no skepticism, no doubt in Israel that Jesus could heal the man born blind. Well, as it turns out, that's you and me. You and I. You are the man born blind. Now, he didn't wait till we were all 40 to get us. We're not talking about physical sight, are we? Solomon said, you find it in the Proverbs, God made ears to hear and eyes to see. Well, let me tell you, if he was only talking about your physical ability to see, that's a dumb proverb. Now you think about it. That's no proverb. You know, God made eyes to see and ears to hear. That's not a proverb. Unless he's talking about something more subtle, and he is. What he's really saying is that your ability to see physically is but a symbol telling us that on the inside, we're meant to see a whole lot more. In fact, we're all meant to see more than what we see naturally around us. We're all meant to hear more than what we hear audibly. We're all meant to. And the day Jesus came to you, the day you heard his word and believed, and the day the Holy Spirit finally got some entrance into your heart because you opened it and said, I believe, he started to open your eyes. Sight began to come. Why? Because the one who is called the light of the world, John said to him that the true light, you find this in John 1, the true light that lightens every man had come into the world. That was Jesus. Well, we need to learn a little bit about that. However, the big story that everybody knows is Jesus healed the man born blind. However, there's a little story that takes place at the end of that healing, because the story of that healing is quite long because it was so examined by the Pharisees and so on and so forth. But we get to the end bit. This is John 9, 39 to 41. We're going to put those words on the screen. We read. Jesus made this statement publicly. For judgment, I've come into this world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what? Are we blind too? Now see, they woke up to the fact that then there was another kind of sight Jesus was referring to. And here's Jesus' reply: if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. He's talking about the heart. The Pharisees claimed they were the experts of all things. They were the judges of all, put everybody right. They were there to judge Jesus. But Jesus says to them, because you claim you can see, your guilt remains. This tells us something. For one thing, it tells us it's a pretty important deal whether we truly can see or can't see from the heart. Here's another text, 1 Timothy 6:16. This one describes God himself. In fact, the passage is phenomenal. You can look up the longer passage. This little statement is found in it. But Paul says, to him alone, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Paul was describing God and tacks this little piece in. He lives in unapproachable light. Imagine that. A light that is so intense, it is actually designed so that nobody can see God. But the glory of God, I mean the full life of God, the full glory of God is something that you can't look on. It is so amazing, so intense, unapproachable light. But he says, no one has seen or can see. And yet a day is coming when you are going to be so transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you will fully see Jesus and his glory and walk with him. Why? Because you will have been made like him. If you're not made like him, you won't be able to see him. That's what this life is all about. This life is designed so that you can be positioned and transformed by grace and held by love and cleansed from sin and sanctified, a whole process going on. And right in the midst of trouble and weakness and trial and tribulation, and you wonder how it's all going, and yet your faith is in God, your hope is in God. This is why we've had this teaching this last month. You know, Philip's teaching that said, set your mind on things above. David's that said, set your heart on things above. Michael's last week that said, set your hope on things above. Today, we're talking about set your eyes on things above. All of this is designed, if you get your eyes in the right place, your heart in the right place, a sanctification is going on in you that prepares you for something. It prepares you for what is called the day of redemption, when finally you'll be fully transformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that you can see him and walk with him forever. But if your heart isn't set on it and your eyes aren't on it, your hope might well be vain. You might find you're not amongst that company at all. That's why we must exhort you all the time. Get your eyes where they ought to be. Get your heart where it ought to be. Well, the point of this word today is this: you are capable of seeing what is not made visible, and you are capable of hearing what is not made audible. All of us are meant to be hearers and seers. And so, knowing that now, you might as well get about the business of seeking God, asking the Lord, extend me, enlarge me. There's some really interesting Bible illustrations of this found in Hebrews 11. It's an amazing passage. I want to show you about Moses first of all. Here from Hebrews 11 is a couple of verses that comment on Moses. By faith Moses, man, that's a little tiny, I guess you can read that. By faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. And here we get to his secret. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. How do you see the invisible? I've seen the invisible. It astounds me too. And I've now seen the invisible so many times. And it was only last year. No, another new year is gone. It was the one before, 2011, that I saw something clearly laid out before me, clearly visible, of which I'd read all my life. And that was the love of God. How do you see love? And yet I did. I was face down on across the bed in Indonesia in the hotel room. It was 3 a.m. in the morning and I had every reason to cry out to God. I was seeking a breakthrough. I was seeking a word. I was in the middle of powerful battle, you know, strong forces in the occult realm I was dealing with. And I was praying through issues on that bed there to do with God's covenant with me when all of a sudden the Lord shifted me out of that for a little while and showed me something, and I was seeing it. Seeing the invisible, I was seeing the love of the Father, so profound, so astounding. It can't be described. But I saw it well enough. Now, we're told by this scripture that Moses persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And every one of you has got to be able to see something. But we're not talking about visual seeing. It's the heart that must perceive. Now, because there are various levels of seeing, and I'm not really here today to define them. You know, I could say to you, all right, everybody, think about a green banana sitting on a white plate and suddenly you've got a mental picture. That's imagination, but you've got a mental picture. And very often God will give us a mental picture, but that's all it is. It's a little picture in the mind that gives us a message. The kind of seeing I'm thinking of goes even beyond that. And where all of a sudden we can perceive what would otherwise be the imperceptible. It's the Spirit of God that gives us this. Not making it up, it comes upon us suddenly. I remember in 1974 when I was sitting, reading my Bible quietly one morning, only a few months before I'd been profoundly baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so as was my custom every day, I would read the Bible, pray. And this particular morning, Christ came and stood right there in front of me. His feet almost touching my feet, but it was invisible. I was seeing it clearly, but it was completely invisible. And then he spoke, and I heard every word he said, but it was inaudible. How do you see the invisible and hear the inaudible? But these are things that God will give, capacities that God will give you as he wants to lead you and speak with you. But we're told here, Moses endured, he persevered, because he saw him who is invisible. He went through all that tough stuff, years and years of the greatest difficulty, and he proved so faithful in the house of God because he saw something and he understood it. Well, there's another example in the same chapter, and this is Abraham. We go back to some earlier verses. Here's what it said of him. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob. Why were they happy to live in tents? You know, like Bedouins, you know, just living in a tent. Might have been a nice tent. Might have had some, you know, woolen rugs on the floor. But they lived in tents all their life and just traveled around as God said move, they'd move. Why? In a land they didn't own, because the Lord had said, you're going to own it. But really the Lord was speaking about another land. Another land. Something bigger than that land. But look what it says. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Look, it's very plain here. The promised land for Abraham was not just a physical thing. That's a temporary arrangement, that promised land. The real promised land, the real promise in Abraham's heart was a city not made by human hands. In other words, it's not something that exists in this world yet, except the living stones are in this world. Who are the living stones? The Bible tells us who the stones that make up this city, the New Jerusalem, of which God is the builder and the architect. the city not made with human hands, that has the names of the 12 apostles written on the foundation stones. Come on now, this is not something physical. This is not Jerusalem over there in the Middle East we're talking about. We're talking about it is called the New Jerusalem. But friends, it's made up of living stones. You are one of those stones. If you're of the faith, if you're of this company, you are one of those stones. And God is building a city, not made by the hands of men, a city of which God is the builder and the architect. And Abraham, who had the original promises, knew that he was looking for that city. That's why this is written in Scripture. So he saw something. He was looking forward to the city with foundations. He must have known something about it. Praise God. And then there were more. If we go on a couple of verses, it talks about all the others who lived by faith. It says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Like Abraham, he died still living in tents, but he was still looking for that city. He knew it would come, like the others. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. In other words, friends, we're not actually looking for a better Australia, except in a temporary sense. Yes, we're good citizens, we work for the good of this nation, but it's temporary. Because there's a part of us that must acknowledge, like they did, we are foreigners and aliens in this land. It doesn't matter what country you live in the world today, including Israel itself, you are foreigners and aliens if you're God's people. Because there's something else coming. And we're supposed to have these people did live there. But they admitted they were foreigners and aliens in a country not their own. And people who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Okay, so here the scripture is saying there's a whole bunch of these people who lived by faith, who knew they were foreigners and strangers in the earth. And by the way, that's what Christ has positioned us as. He said the meek will inherit the earth, and that's all of us. Ultimately, there is this great inheritance. That whole New Jerusalem comes and sits upon the earth, and God comes and lives with us. It's all fantastic stuff. Beautiful, really. What about ourselves? We're aliens too. Jesus didn't tell us just to have our hope on earthly things. Here we have no enduring city, the scripture says. If anything, Jesus promised us a little bit of hardship. If anything, Jesus said we're supposed to give up houses and land. He said you'll get 100 times as much in this life. Man, I've got 100 times as much. Do you know, everywhere I go in the world now, I'm welcomed into beautiful houses, on the beautiful boats, in a beautiful hotel. You know, live like a king because people give you privileges. It comes because I was willing to surrender so much. You know, more than once in life, I've given up everything we had, and yet we've inherited so much. So rich. Promises of Jesus being kept every day. But our hope is not in the temporary things that we see. Our eyes are on the eternal things that we do not see. We thank God for it. So even Peter, you know, Jesus' chief apostle, years later, he writes in his epistle, there were aliens and strangers. He's writing to all the Christians. He's writing to all the Jews who were Christians. Aliens and strangers in the earth. Yet while we're here, we're dual citizens. We do our best to be good stewards, good citizens, but our hope is in heaven. All right, here's the scripture that tells us our position. Hebrews 13:14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You notice in that text, that little word looking, we are looking. That means we must have eyes to see something that's invisible. Isn't that good? This is a scripture written about every Christian, every believer. It's assuring you have eyes to see the invisible. because you're looking for the city that is to come. So we conclude then that you can see the invisible. But how do you begin? All right, four things. Number one, seeing the invisible is the result of being a seeker after God. Can you remember that? The Lord himself said in the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. And the next thing he said was, and I will be found by you. Finding the invisible. He assures us. That's the first thing. You will be able to see the invisible if you are a seeker after God. Number two, as I said before, seeing, though, begins by being born again. You're given the light of salvation, Jesus Christ, the true light who enlightens every man. Makes a huge difference. Now listen, there's not a person here, I'll guarantee, that's never sung the song that says, once I was blind, but now I see. Anybody here not sung that song? Well, because if you did, you're missing a mighty lot of days in church. Once I was blind, but now I see. That's dear old John Newton's song. That's written a long time ago. John Newton was the captain of a slave ship, shipping black men and women from Africa across to the New World in chains, turfing dead bodies overboard as they went, you know, flogging off slaves in slave markets. John Newton got converted. He became an Anglican minister, and he wrote a hymn every week, of which Once I Was Blind But Now I See was one of them. He wrote a hymn every single week, and every Sunday he'd teach the congregation to sing the hymn until they'd memorized it and could sing it off by heart. Why did he do that? Because they couldn't read or write. So every week he writes a hymn. Listen, that man knew. And if you see the Wilberforce movie, a lot of you have seen that movie, have you not? John Newton appears in that movie as a very old man, and ultimately a blind, physically blind, in the movie. You know, he's very elderly, can't see. But the truth is, of course, he'd had the light, and his final testimony was, now he could really see. You ever heard of Thomas Aquinas? How many people here have read Thomas Aquinas? Nobody. Includes me too. Except I've decided I better read him. Thomas Aquinas lived about the 12th century, and he is the most highly regarded, I believe, of the Catholic theologians. You've all heard of Augustine, probably, but Thomas Aquinas, I think, is regarded as the most astounding. They say of this man, he was a seeker after God. They say that his teaching was profound, his insight incredible. But one day, after he'd already taught quite a long time and developed, you know, theology and Bible teaching that is considered to be, you know, way above the norm, one day in his seeking after God, he had such an experience of God, he so saw the reality, he so saw the grace of God, he so saw the nature of God, he so saw the life of God, he came out and said, everything I have written is straw. And he refused to ever speak or teach again. Because what he had seen was so profound, it couldn't be described. Friends, there's yet stuff to see. There's yet stuff to understand. The eyes of the heart can yet be enlightened all the more. And there is a prayer written for you in the New Testament that you are meant to pray, except the context of it is the whole church is meant to pray for it together and want it together and come into it together. And that is the prayer where we pray that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened and that we'd know the hope to which we're called and the inheritance that Christ has in all the saints, and that we'd be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. It's a prayer to bring the whole church into that. There's always more. Praise God. All right, that was number two. Seeing begins with being born again. You get the light, but man, there's a long way you can go with the light. Number three, when you take these steps, one being a seeker after God, two being really born again so the soul is filled with light, faith begins. This is where faith cuts in a whole new way. And let me tell you that people who have faith operate completely differently to people who don't have faith, and I'm talking about Christians. Yes, a lot of Christians had faith to believe the sins were forgiven, born again, Christ died, my name be written in heaven, but they haven't gone anywhere with it. But Christians who know faith and live by faith, operate by faith, think by faith, they will operate completely differently to other people. And that light you must find, how to live by faith. The just shall live by faith, the great prophet said. Number four, what is this the list of? I only had four things. I got another little list of five here and then that's it. But what's this list of four concerning? I said, you can see the invisible. How do you begin? This is the beginning four, right? You must be a seeker after God. Be born again. Learn the way of faith. And as believers, we then seek, this is the fourth one, as believers, we then seek more of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit releases us into another dimension altogether, one in which we move in the Spirit, one in which you are actually sensitive to the Spirit dimension and to spiritual realities. And thus you have become equipped or endowed as a spiritual being. Very important. But even after you're born again, baptized in the Spirit, and many of you have been, you keep it alive by being a seeker after God. But if you're not a seeker after God, it dies. Well, perhaps it doesn't die, but it just becomes dormant. You go back to being dull and blind. All the while you claim to be alive. But you become like that church that Jesus wrote to in the book of Revelation. One of the churches he wrote to, he said to them, you know, you think that you are rich and have everything you need, but in fact you are blind and naked and poor and wretched. There are plenty of Christians like that. Started well, born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, have the Word of God, but it all becomes dormant. They think they're rich, but they become blind. They think they've got the light, but in fact they can't see. Why? Because they're not seekers after God. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter whether you become 50, 60, 70, 80. These are your glory years. My goodness, you could have more of God then than you ever had before. We're meant to keep seeking after God because our view of things enlarges, our hope rises, our faith grows. Man, we enjoy the glory of God more when we're older than when we were younger. Why? Because we can get more. You know, the only advantage that youth have is they've got youth. Unfortunately, youthfulness is wasted on the youth. All that energy, and you can put it into pursuing God. Interesting thing is, the young people who do pursue God, my, they get rich. When you've got that youthful energy and you pursue God with it, you become far richer than anyone else in your generation. I knew someone years ago, a little younger than me. I knew someone years ago when he was a teenager, like about 16, and there was kind of like a youth camp on, and you know, free time, sometimes youth want to go out and play footy, touch, nothing really wrong with that. But no, he had a different heart. And he'd just say, no, I need to go seek God. He'd go off and pray, he'd seek the Lord. Well, let me tell you, that fellow, even as a young man in his 20s and 30s, he had power. He could see. He could interpret things. He could meet people's needs. Within 10 years, he was of another order. He wasn't like anyone else in his generation or in the generation above him. You've got to know how to take what God has given you and invest it. You can waste it if you like. But let not the youthfulness you have be wasted on youth, you know, like on things that don't matter. No, you've got to pick up this other scripture we're going to come to in just a moment that says get your eyes on something else. All right, friends, I discussed with you 4 points for a moment about how you begin. I want to name and move on. I want to name briefly three key elements for becoming one who sees. They are these. If you want to become one who sees, these three elements have got to be in your heart. They are these. You ready? Longing. Longing for something better. Longing for God. Longing for grace. Longing to know Him. Longing for goodness. Something in the heart must long after the better things. You must have a heart of longing. Number two, you must look for. Look for God. Look for grace. Seek it out. Search the scriptures. Pray. You had longing. Keep the longing going and start seeking. Number three, look forward. Look forward to what is even a long, long way away. Look forward to eternal things. Look forward to His coming. Look forward to the New Jerusalem. So it's looking forward to, listen, as soon as you name that, we've made a discovery. What is it? Last week, Michael said that there are about four key elements in hope. And amongst others, he named longing and looking forward to. You know what that tells us? It tells us that hope, you know, we had these 3 weeks. Set your minds on things above. Set your hearts on things above. Set your hope on things above. It tells us that hope is one of the foundational principles of being able to see. You start longing for. You start looking for. You start looking forward to. All of that is hope being built up in you, and you start to be given eyes to see. All right, if we have eyes to see, where are we going to put these eyes, do you suppose? There are two things the scripture says we should put our eyes on. I'm going to show you them both to you. Number one, eyes on the eternal unseen. This is 2 Corinthians 4. There it is. Let's read it together, shall we? Let the whole congregation read aloud the statement that's on the screen right now. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Just two quick lessons to draw out of it. One, in the middle of that passage, you notice it refers to our troubles. Did you notice that? Our troubles. Does anybody not have a problem? And sometimes you'll have a big problem. Sometimes you'll have half a dozen problems all at the same time. We have troubles. But this tells us that compared to eternal glory, these troubles are light and momentary. In other words, they're not going to last. They're temporary. And it tells us that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that's astounding. Now, we're supposed to bear that in mind because we're supposed to do something with the eyes of our heart. And it's right here at the end of this statement. Take a look at it. It says, for what is seen is temporary. This building has in it some very strong steel columns. You can't see the ones over here because we've covered it up with a wall. But you haven't got to look far to your left or right just to see this steel here behind you. It, like the concrete floor, is temporary. These things will not last. A day will come, perhaps sooner than we think, further away than some people think, and these things will not even exist. Scripture assures us what is seen is temporary, and at the same time, Scripture is saying, put your hope, put your trust, and set your eyes on what's permanent. But what's permanent is invisible. So you'd better have eyes for the invisible. So that's the first place you're supposed to put your eyes, on the eternal unseen, not the temporary seen. that's kind of saying it a complicated way. Get your eyes off the temporary, get it on the permanent. Get it off the visible, get it on the invisible. And the second thing the scripture says about where we put our eyes, found in Hebrews 12 and verses 1 to 3. We read this aloud together as well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. All right, stare at the scriptures for a moment. I'll pull a couple of things out of it. Down here at the bottom, this last sentence. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. This instruction follows the earlier one further up where it says, 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth line down, the last word is let. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. One of the ways we fix our eyes on Jesus constantly is by sitting and considering things, which is why you've got this other instruction here. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Here is the clearest instruction of all in Scripture about what we're to do with our eyes. We're to set them on Jesus, fixing them. Now, fix is a pretty strong word. Fix them on him. If you use this term, you basically mean it's permanently bolted on. You know, there are some things which if you don't bolt them down, they walk. Somebody lifts them for you. And human nature is such that if we don't do something about ourselves, the discipline of our lives, so as to attach our hearts and our eyes to Christ, we drift. We're all a bunch of drifters. We need to admit it. That is human nature. We're a bunch of drifters. We can do something about it. If you're in a boat and you're in danger of drifting, what do? You chuck out an anchor. If you go to Niagara Falls, as we have done, and you go to the IMAX theater, where I took Hazel and some of the kids, you will see there on this huge great screen in living color, a boat go over the falls. Of course, you can pay money and get on a boat and come to the bottom end. There's not so much danger there. But this is a documentary on the history of the falls. And some clown on a Sunday afternoon started his little outboard motor with a little boat, and he had two kids in the boat who were not his own. And they're putting across the river, because it's a pretty wide river, above the Niagara Falls. In the boat were no oars, no life jackets, no safety gear of any kind, no anchor and no rope. And as luck would have it, the motor that had been putting along happily for a few moments stopped putting. There's nothing to cling to. There's no island you're going to drift on and wait till someone rescues you, and you've got all of a minute or three before you go over the precipice. Two kids not his own in the boat, and you'd think there's no hope. What do you think happened? The boat went over the falls. The young teenage girl, somehow they're all out of the boat before they go over the falls. She was so close to the edge, some people saw her and screamed and pulled her out of the water, not this far above where it goes straight down. The boy went over the falls and survived. They didn't tell us about the fella. You know why. What was his problem? No anchor. Simple solution. The river's not even that deep. Chuck out an anchor. Do you know the Bible says you've got an anchor? Every one of you has got an anchor. All kinds of stuff happens in this life, but you've got an anchor. We're talking about unseen stuff now, remember? Not the seen, it's temporary. What about permanent? You want to be permanently in a safe place, you better chuck this anchor out. Do you know what the anchor is? You must all know what the anchor is. It says it's hope. What does hope do? Hope fixes its eyes on the unseen, not the seen. We're told that hope is the anchor of our soul that goes ahead of us and goes through the veil where Jesus went. Why? It's firmly anchored in him. Thank God. We have an anchor for the soul. We're not going to fall. We are not going to fall. In fact, there's a psalm that says so. Speaks of what? The New Jerusalem. Speaks of all the living stones. Praise God. It says, even though there's uproar, she will not fall. God will help her. You've got to have your anchor in the right place. So how is that? Eyes on Jesus. When your eyes are fixed on Jesus, hope, which is the anchor of your soul, has gone through the veil. And you're in a good place. All right. We're going to quit now by showing you five key positions you must take. I'm trying to be quick about this, even though there's got a few minutes. I'm just going to conclude by showing you five key positions that Scripture tells you must take in this looking business, being able to see. All right, here we go. Number one, 2 Peter 3:13 says we should look forward. And that verse says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So those who would see the invisible, there's got to be something within you that looks forward to all that his promises. You want it, you long for it, you hope for it. Looking forward, a very important element in the heart of the Christian who would see the invisible. Number two, we must be found spotless. We'll read the scripture anyway. 2 Peter 3:14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, all right, since you've got number one in place, go to number two. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. There's something about this verse that's a little different to some of the other verses we speak. We often say, you're saved by grace. We often say, it's a finished work of salvation. We often say it's not of works. Put your hope in God who alone saves. We often say, put your hope in Jesus. But let me tell you, there are just as many scriptures in the Bible that talk about choices you must make. And those choices will always be associated with a certain amount of personal discipline. This is one of those. Notice in the middle of this verse, a phrase that says, make every effort. It's not putting an emphasis on a false doctrine that says your own works will save you. Your own works won't save you. But it does tell us that there are certainly outcomes. The outcomes of life that you will get vary depending on where you direct your heart, whether your heart is in this thing or not. And if your heart is in this thing, you're going to make every effort to seek God, walk with God. When you commit sin, you're going to be horrified and repent. When you're not traveling very well, you're going to admit it. So I'm not traveling well, and you'll say, Lord, help me. When you're not hungry, you say, Lord, make me hungry. When you say, Lord, I don't know you very well, say, Lord, show me. You know, in other words, you'll be a seeker. You'll be making every effort. It makes a huge difference as to whether your heart is oriented toward him or whether you know you just love the world. Paul had someone called Demas who deserted him. Paul said, Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. Our flesh can do us great harm. So make every effort here, it says, to be found spotless. Look, he's the one who makes you spotless. In the end, he's the one who saves. But this is the positioning of your heart. You want these things, therefore you seek after them. Number three, Romans 8:5. Have your mind on what the Spirit wants. I want everyone to read this verse aloud because it's a very telling scripture. So just read with me. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. Although we're missing a verse. Verse 6. The next verse says, the mind of sinful man is death. Oh, there it is. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. All right, we take it back up to verse 5. We take out this one little phrase for your thoughts. After the semicolon, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. This is number 3. If you'd see in the invisible, you must live in accordance with the Holy Spirit. And to do that, it doesn't just say have your mind set on the Spirit. It says have your mind set on what the Spirit desires. Our constant seeking after God is to find the will of God. We don't grieve the Holy Spirit away. We want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Anyway, if we're going to be looking forward and moving forward, these 5 positions are important. The 4th one is 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. 2 things I think we take out of this verse. 1 is self-control. It's 1 Peter 1:13. That's what we need to look at. Thank you, there it is. 1 Peter 1:13, be self-controlled. We talked about it earlier. I'm just reminding you. But look at the final clause here. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. I think a lot of people lose track of this. So let me define it again. On the day when Jesus comes, the day when the heavens open and every eye see him, you are going to be changed. You are going to be permanently changed. An amazing transformation will take place. That is the day in which you are completely transformed into the image of Christ, redeemed. What is a physical body becomes a spiritual body. What is corruptible becomes incorruptible. What is mortal becomes immortal. And all that human nature that you struggle with, that seems to drag you down and hold you back and you keep making mistakes, boom, suddenly it's transformed completely and you are a bit like the caterpillar turning into the butterfly. Suddenly you find you have the divine nature fully established in your whole being. You have become a son of God. Amazing. Astounding stuff. That's the day of redemption. This here says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Finally, one more key position if you're going to be looking forward and moving forward. 1 Peter 3:15. I want you to take this in because this is the practical one that you must begin to do now. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. How can we summarize that? By saying this. Have Christ as Lord and confess him. Day by day, Christ must be Lord. And you must be willing and ready to confess Christ. These are the things that will help you see the invisible. I have long known that whenever you have a little opportunity to speak to someone for Jesus, whenever in your daily life there's an opportunity to share Christ it is amazing how afterwards you seem to be filled with light and glory. You seem to be lifted up by it. It is a very empowering thing to be a witness. Those of you who think it's intimidating, and it is intimidating, will find if you overcome the intimidation, you're actually empowered. Praise God for the power of confession. Scripture says that we believe in the heart and we confess with the mouth. If you believe in the heart, you're justified. But if you confess with the mouth, you're delivered. That means real victory comes once we speak it, not only think it. We praise God. I want you to pray with me. The musicians will come and in a moment we'll sing. But seeing the invisible, having our eyes set on what is unseen, which is eternal, having our hope anchored in Christ alone. This is the way it needs to be for every one of us. Why does it need to be this way? Why is it important to grasp this principle at the beginning of the year, so that we will, everyone, have a clear sense of who we are and why we're here? Having a clear view of things gives us a clear sense of identity, a clear sense of purpose. Our lives can be fruitful. One of the prayers I pray more than most any other is to be fruitful. I pray it for you as well. I pray for all the young people of this church all the time, that they'd be fruitful. So become seekers after God. Earnestly seek the better things. And use the youthfulness you have to pursue the higher things. God will reward you. There is an old song that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. That's the one thing that must remain in every one of us, no matter what else happens. My hope is built on nothing else. Nothing else, nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Just bow your heads and humble your hearts with me. We are in the presence of God, the presence of an eternal God. It dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And yet he reveals himself by his Spirit. And he will give us eyes to see the invisible. If only your hope is set on Christ, and you have a longing for God. Would you not agree with me right now that that is what you are? That is who you are. I'm asking every person here today, every young man, every young woman, choose this. Make up your mind. May it be clear once and for all between you and heaven. You are the Lord's. You're a seeker after righteousness. You don't set your love on things that are temporary. You set your love on things that are permanent. You're not going to give your heart to crass things, but to holy things. You're not going to be cast away in the judgment, because you're going to give your love to Jesus Christ and righteousness. You're not going to cling to a vain hope. No, your hope is going to be the real anchor, because your heart is surrendered to Jesus Christ. Just as we pause in prayer, let your heart go out to Him. Yield the heart to Him. Right where you are. Ask the Lord if He'd wash you, if He'd cleanse you. Ask the Lord to forgive you your sins. Ask the Lord to forgive you for not being a seeker after God. Ask the Lord to forgive you for being so captivated by the tinsel, the glitter around you. You know, tinsel is very shiny, but it's just cheap junk, really. Froth and bubble has no substance, but there's a lot around us that's froth and bubble. And so we can have false loves. If you love what is false, you become false. If you love what is hollow, you become hollow. You become defined by what you love. If you love Jesus, you become like Jesus. You have an eternal soul to save. You must long for the salvation of that soul. You must long for the deep work of the cross to be done in you until you're like Him. Lord Jesus, I ask today that You would leave no soul untouched in this place. Lord Jesus, put Your hand, let the hand of God be upon the heart and mind of every person here today, for the transforming of their lives, for the turning of their will away from dishonest things, that is the love of this world, the turning of the will of every person to the love of God, the love of truth, the love of Christ, the love of holiness, the love of righteousness, the love of glory, the love of eternal things. Father, I ask today that You would give to this Your people the kind of heart that Abraham had, that looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. The kind of heart that Moses had, who endured as seeing Him who is invisible. Lord, give us Jesus' heart. Give us the heart of Christ. I thank You we have this great cloud of witnesses of God. We have the patriarchs and the prophets. We have the apostles. We have all the church fathers. How wonderful, such a cloud of witnesses. Lord, give us a heart like You gave them. Lord, give us understanding and revelation like You gave to Augustine and Aquinas and 1,000 others since, so that we might be no ordinary people, no a people truly given up to the purposes of God. Lord, that You'd turn us from the beggarly and elemental things to those things that have true glory. Lord, I'm asking, O God, that You'd give to the people of this church the power to discern that not one of them any longer would chase fool's gold. No more fool's gold, oh God. No more something just because it looks shiny to them. But Lord, I'm asking that something would shift within, that every last one of us would perceive, would have a heart that longs for and eyes that can see the true gold, the wealth of Jesus Christ. For you said, O Lord, to that church of to whom you said they were poor and naked and blind, you said to them, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Lord, we come to you today. We need the true gold. Take away from us the love of the tinsel and the fairy floss and the froth and bubble. Take away the fool's gold, O God. I ask that you'd cleanse the hearts of every person in this congregation, every teenager, O God. Every teenager, cleanse their hearts. And the young marrieds and the young singles, Lord, all those in their 20s, 30s, and Lord, all of the older, the more mature folk, make us truly mature. May the Spirit of holiness rest upon the church and every person in it, every home in it, every family. A true revelation of Jesus Christ to our hearts. Lord, for this we cry today, in Jesus' name. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. And if you want to know what I pray for you every day, all you young blokes and young women, it is that you would come to be holy, that you would come to hate the tinsel. You'd come to hate, you know, trivial things. And doesn't mean we don't enjoy life. But come to hate what is called the world. That doesn't mean hating people around us or not working with in our circumstances, but it means hating those things that are alternatives to Jesus Christ. So that we're not in bondage any longer, not in bondage to gossip and foolish talk, and not in bondage to nightclubs and drink, and not in bondage to evil and to sin. I cry constantly that God would make his people holy, and that the fear of God would be upon his people, and that we would be fruitful. And my heart grieves while ever there is one person, one young person, that lives an unholy life. And while ever you fool yourselves, while ever you pretend you're Christian, but you love to run with the world, you are fooling yourself. There's no guarantee that you're not throwing it all away, like Esau did, threw away his inheritance for a lousy bowl of stew, because he wanted the bowl of stew now. He couldn't care less about what came later. We have a lot of young people in this world in churches who all they live for is what they want now. They have not seen the light. Or they've glimpsed the light, but they struggle because there's a false light, and they love that too. And so we cry from our hearts for the salvation of our people, just as we cry for the salvation of this city.